And I think now is such a time. You know, the story is told of the young minister who went to his first church, and when he candidated there, he preached on John 3:16, and everybody thought, this is the pastor that we want, that preaches texts like this in the way that he preached. And then his first Sunday came, and he preached John 3:16. And they thought, well, you know, he's just getting warmed up. He's young. He's new. We'll see what happens here. The second week, John 3:16. The third week, John 3:16. Finally, on the fourth week, going out of worship, people said, Pastor, we love you. We appreciate you. We're glad you're here. But we've now five times heard John 3:16. How many more times are we going to hear it? And he said, until you get it. Until you get it. Now, I'm not here today to say we need to cover Luke 13 because you don't get it. But this is one of these texts that speaks very clearly and definitely to the culture and the experience that our culture is having around us day by day. And as Christians, we need to be reminded of how to respond, of how to interact with the realities that we see around us. Luke 13, verses 1 through 5, hear the word of the living God. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And so as we make our way through this text today, and kids, unless you're waiting for it, let me say the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. As we make our way through Luke 13, we might ask ourselves, were those slaughtered in Orlando at the heart of it without Christ? Were they worse sinners than we? Did that family from Nebraska, whose 2-year-old was snatched up by an alligator, was it an alligator or a crocodile? Alligator? I have a hard time telling them apart. Did that family in some way deserve to have that happen? Can you imagine being on vacation and this is the direction your life takes? Or the young singer, well known on YouTube and from The Voice, whose viral hit since her death has been the song In Christ Alone. A song that, while we don't sing it in worship, clearly conveys the gospel of Jesus Christ. Had she somehow sold out? And the Holy Ghost was catching up with her and getting her and giving her what she deserved? Or perhaps her brother who tackled the shooter. Maybe he deserved to watch his sister gunned down in cold blood. Joel, the way you ask those questions seems a little harsh. Have you read Facebook this week? Have you watched the sermons that have been preached in the last week? What is our response to tragedy around us? See, when tragic times hit, it drives us down into the issues of morality. Because when wicked things are done, we are confronted with the question, from whence came this wickedness? And so we have to ask moral questions. And there are some who try to live as if morality is optional, but there's always a morality. It will either be God's morality or it will be man's morality, but there will always be a morality. Those are two separate words, not amorality. A, break, morality. There will always be some sense of right and wrong. And believe me, if you choose man's morality, you will never measure up. You will never measure up. This struck me this week as we've seen transition in language. It used to be enough to talk about man. Then we had to talk about human. Then we had to talk about humankind. We have to get more and more general and vague and vague. And to say greetings, brothers, is not enough. Now we need to say greetings, brothers and sisters. There was a tweet from a supposed pastor in the PCUSA this week who said, when you greet people with brothers and sisters, that doesn't include everyone. You're leaving some people out. Oh. Try to be inclusive. I will guarantee you, you are never inclusive enough. You can't keep up with human morality. You will long for God's morality. Firstly, tragedy is real. It's not imagined. We can't think our way out of it. We can't think our way out of the pain of life at times. So confront your real questions and don't downplay it. Life hurts. It is painful. Sometimes it is debilitating what people face in this life. Imagine the families that were impacted by the murder of the worshipers as Pilate had his awful deed on that day. Imagine a tower falling on innocent bystanders. Tragedy is real. It's easy, an easy target for us when someone walks into a nightclub, first of all, and a nightclub marked generally by homosexuality. It's an easy target for Christians. I have more than one family member who has given themselves over to homosexuality. And I long for the day when I show up at a family reunion and they are there telling everyone how they have repented and how the Lord has brought them back. If tonight one of them is gunned down, that steals that hopefulness from me. Do not think that there couldn't be at least one parent weeping over that event in Orlando because their son or daughter died in that sin. And now the opportunity for repentance is gone. See, not even just the tragedy itself is real, but the consequences, the spillage from that tragedy are real. The pain is real. The loss of hope is real. And so when it comes, secondly, mark where your attention goes when you hear of it. This is a very important diagnostic question. And frankly, it's a very simple one. Comedian Jerry Seinfeld, talking about modern medicine, references the commercials that we see associated with medicines, like athlete's foot. You don't go to your doctor, "Oh, my feet have been itching." Well, has there been fire break out on your feet? Has there been lightning? You know how they try to show where pain is on your body? If only physical diagnosis were this easy. Well, my feet keep bursting into flame. Oh, you have athlete's foot. That's easy. If only physical diagnosis were always this easy. If only spiritual diagnosis was always this easy. This is an easy one. When you hear of bad things happening to other people's, where does your mind go? Remember the disciples asking Jesus of the man born blind, "Who sinned here, Jesus?" Because clearly somebody sinned. Their life is not as good as mine. So clearly they did something wrong. Did he sin or did his parents sin? Jesus utters that famous phrase, "You dummies." No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say that, but he's like, "Come on, guys. This is for the glory of God." And he heals them. In Nathanael's funeral service a few weeks ago, we got to be reminded the death of Lazarus and the resurrection of Lazarus. What did Jesus say of Lazarus' sickness and consequent death? "This will bring glory to God." Good things are going to come of this. But friends, when you hear of something bad happening to others, and your first thought is, "Well, I bet they deserved it," you should stop and you should right there take account, and you need to confess and you need to repent. J.C. Ryle, who had a few wise things to say in his time on this earth, said, "In religion, men are ready to talk of anybody's business rather than their own." It's the opposite of, "Enough about me, let's talk about you. What do you think about me?" It's the polar opposite of that. It's like this, it's like an outward focused narcissism. I'm just going to totally focus on you and what your problems are so that we can avoid what is my problem. Stop right now and take account of all the believers that you know. What is their problem? What is wrong with them? Can you as quickly tell me what's wrong with you? Can you as quickly tell me what's deficient in your theology, in your practice, in your understanding of sin, in your application of the word? My friend, can you as quickly tell me what you deserve? Do you know what you deserve? Fortunately, I can tell you what you deserve. Not because I'm so smart, but because of the Westminster Divines. To put it nicely, you deserve every day to be worse than the last. You deserve to die the most painful, excruciating death ever. And after that death, you deserve to burn in hell forever. That's the nice way of putting it. You're so fortunate that I'm a nice guy, that I know how to put a positive spin on that. I shouldn't wonder. That's what we deserve. That is what we deserve. Where does your attention go? Does it go to others, or does it go to your own preparedness to meet the Lord? What if you were gunned down in a nightclub? Aha! I would never be in a nightclub. Well, but you drive around here, don't you? You never know what you will face. You never know what a day will bring. There's nothing like tragedy to remind us that we are not the boss. We are not in control. Where does your attention go? When it happens to others, I'm pretty sure they might have deserved that somehow. When it happens to us, Lord, I'm innocent. Why do you make your righteous servant suffer? I'm the only faithful one. Let us be careful. Thirdly, look at Jesus' simple outline in this passage. He basically says these three things. We are all wrongdoers in relation to God. No one is exempt from being called a sinner. No one born by natural means is exempt from that. Christ is the only one who avoids that moniker in this life. We are all sinners. Secondly, we see that suffering has something to do with wrongdoing. There is a connection there. But, thirdly, individuals do not suffer on a scale determined by their wrongdoing. You know how we know that? Very simple observation. Not everyone is having a worse day than the last. Not everybody is dying as excruciatingly painful a death as they could possibly die. And not everyone burns in hell forever. We do not all suffer on a scale determined by our wrongdoing. So Jesus chooses to take this tragedy and turn it into a wisdom moment to warn the living as a result of these tragic deaths. So fourthly, know the reality of your rebellious, sinful heart. Know the reality of your rebellious, sinful heart. How does it creep out of you? It's different for all of us. But it's real and it's true for all of us. Life exposes the sinfulness of our hearts. Like that simple analogy, we've talked about this in Sabbath school a lot. You're carrying a cup across the room. You stumble or somebody bumps you and the water comes out. Why does water come out of the cup? Well, because they bumped into me or they didn't fix the carpet. No, because water is what's in the cup. That's why water comes out of the cup. So parents, your anger is not your children's fault. It's not your spouse's fault, husbands and wives. It's not your boss's fault. What is in our hearts comes out in the circumstances of life. And so you need to get to know yourself. You need to get to know what that sinfulness is, how it gets exposed, and watch, because the devil will seek to build those opportunities. If stepping on Legos brings out sin in your heart, know that grandparents will buy Lego after Lego after Lego after Lego with the devil whispering in their heart, the grandkids need more Legos. If it's dirty dishes in the sink, know that the schedule will pile up and pile up so that each meal becomes more hurried and the dishes will pile up and it will expose your sinful heart and it will also expose the reality that life goes on with dirty dishes in the sink. And it's okay. If life ended because there were dirty dishes in the sink, everyone in the wood pew would be laying there dead right now. None of us would ever make it. If being completely up on laundry is the goal of your life, I don't know how to help you. But know that whatever it is that pushes your buttons, life will begin to reflect those situations. Why? Because our sinful hearts need exposed so that they can be drawn out to the light so that we can be sanctified. So use suffering as a reminder for self-examination. Have you spent more time this week reflecting on how quickly our country is going to hell in a handbasket? Or how quickly you could go to hell like on a greased slide if it weren't for the grace of Christ. So how am I going to honor him with my life? Use suffering as a reminder for self-examination. We celebrate the Lord's Supper monthly here. We're to do that in a self-reflective manner. Maybe we need to celebrate more frequently so that we have more opportunity to reflect in such a manner. Do you pause and take a look at your heart in light of God's word? When you read God's word, are you processing how, boy, you hope that so-and-so is doing this reading plan because they could really use these verses right now? Or are you letting the water of God's word wash over you and wash away the dirt, wash away the grime of living in this world, being purified by him? As you hear of suffering, do you use that moment to grab hold of the Father's hand in Christ and say, Lord, save me, sanctify me, change me. Thank you for the redemption purchased by Christ. Thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit in my life. Lord, make me ready to face you on that great day. Sixthly, repent or you will die. Now that's not me, that's Jesus speaking. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Listen, there is a 1-to-1 ratio, birth to death, consistently in the history of the human race. In fact, it's a little skewed because Lazarus died twice. That had to be a rough day. At least he knew what was coming. But listen, this is the end of all of us. We will meet our Maker. Not in the folksy cultural theological sense, in the real biblical sense, we will stand face to face with Christ. Will you be ready? Will you be found in him? Repentance and the confession of faith is spoken of that by it a sinner out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. It goes on, although repentance be not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin or any cause of the pardon thereof, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ, yet is it of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. You hear people say, God and I have a special deal. No, you don't. No, you don't. You are not the one person that doesn't require repentance of your sins. And I will tell you this, brothers and sisters, if everybody else's sin is greater than yours in your sight, you have more repentance to do than anybody else. There are so many fantastic theologians who are going to wake up in hell because all of their theology will be right and none of it will have applied to them. The confession goes on in summarizing scriptural teaching. And this should bring great hope to you as you consider the issue of repentant living. As there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation. Those of you who have been encouraged by this point in the confession are finishing it in your mind. As there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. The Babylon Bee has rocked the Christian world with its satired news. One headline the other day, "I just don't deserve God's forgiveness," says woman whose moral compass is more developed than God's. Consider this, the slightest infraction of God's law deserves eternal damnation. The slightest faith exhibited in repentance overturns that. And perhaps even as a faithful Christian, your mind goes back to that one thing that you did. Remember that one thing? And you know what that one thing is because it's the one that the enemy loves to remind you of. And you think, I love the Lord. I love to walk in his ways. My family is experiencing the blessing of gospel living. We're walking repentantly. But boy, if I don't make it into heaven, it's going to be because I don't deserve all of this because of that one. There's no way this will come to full fruition because I one time did. My friends, the statement, repent or you will die, is juxtaposed to, as you repent, you live. The Lord's forgiveness rushes in and takes care where you cannot. It heals where you cannot. It abandons and forsakes where you cannot. Repent, or you will die. So repent, so you might live. That's where I stopped last time, but I have point seven here, which I just summarized with a few other thoughts. Because these are moments, I believe, that pastors need to speak plainly to their people. I know I don't normally speak plainly, but I wanted to speak plainly this time. And it's in light of these things that have gone on. And this is only, it seems like this is only spinning faster and faster in our culture right now. So know that I won't drag Luke 13 out every time one of these things happen. I could probably preach on it every week until the culture gets it. But I just had a few more things I wanted to say. Under this category of a few other thoughts, firstly, careful with the sweeping pronouncements of judgment separate from the hope of conversion. Of course they deserved it. Look at how they're living. Look at their rebellion. My friends, we need to hold forth the hope of the work of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's our job. We will judge someday. Today ain't that day. We're to hold out the hope of Christ. We're to preach Him. We're to remind people to repent, yes. But we're to preach Christ. The next thought is, remember that the Lord is at work in the lives of the yet to be converted. Meaning they are still unconverted, but the Lord is at work in their lives. I was reminded of this a couple weeks ago at the ARP Synod. I had a chance to have lunch with a friend of mine, and another friend of his came along who's an Air Force chaplain. And he was saying, you know, a lot of people are kind of panicked, have a false impression of what the military chaplaincy is like right now. He says, we still actually have quite a bit of freedom. And he said, actually, because we're so policy driven, we're required to tell people how we're going to counsel them, how we're going to minister to them, what our structure of belief is. So he gave this example that I think is a fitting example of this. He had an officer come to him for counsel, a woman who was married to another woman and wanted to come to talk to him about her marriage. And he said, before you start, I am required to let you know that I do not believe that your lifestyle is a godly lifestyle. I don't believe that that's the way that marriage is allowed to be lived out biblically. And so I'm not going to be able to counsel you to improve your homosexual marriage because I don't believe it's good. Now, tense moment, right? You can hear the organ music trilling in the background. How is this going to turn out? She looked him square in the eye and she said, good, because I'm not quite feeling right about what's going on in my life, and I don't need another person telling me that everything I want to do is okay. But guess what? He can't go to his superiors or other chaplains and say, this is how it works out sometimes. Because overall, they're so wanting to push that agenda that everyone who enters into this is just happy and go lucky like there's not a problem in the world. That's as foolish as believing that everybody who enters into heterosexual marriage is happy, go lucky, like there's not a care in the world. But see, he said she never, as far as he knew, made some type of final decision. He doesn't know where she ended up or what happened, but it was clear there was some kind of conviction going on in her life. And we need to remember that in the midst of these tragedies, the Lord is at work. The Lord is at work. The last of these few thoughts. See, there were just a few. No, 17thly today. Preach Christ from a level playing field. Meaning, We are no better just because we're sinners who hold to Reformed theology. See, when it comes down to it, without Christ, Calvinistic sinners and pagan sinners look exactly the same when they look in the mirror. Maybe a few more feathers and hair colors in the pagan sinners, but they look the same in the heart. Without Christ, we are nothing. We have no room to posture ourselves as better than another. Why? Because God has seen fit to convert us, to give us the gospel of grace, that we never would have had a thought to consider, let alone want, without the work of the Holy Spirit in us. How does that make us better than anybody else? It doesn't. In fact, if I might be so bold, who cares if we sing a cappella psalms if we do it with judgment in our hearts against our brothers and sisters who don't? Who cares if we have the absolutely perfect doctrine of the lesser magistrate? If we are absolute jerks about it to everybody we talk to? That's a theological term for one who is not liked. Who cares if we get all 5 points of Calvinism perfect every time if our hearts have not experienced them? And yet, the power of a sinner changed by grace, lovingly conveying the truth of God's word, even in the most difficult of seasons, God can do mighty things through. Am I saying that we never speak the truth boldly, even on a cultural level? No, I'm not saying that. But I'm saying if we're not doing it with grace in the heart, if we're not doing it with love for those who are lost and dead in sin, we're like a drum set being dropped down the stairs. It's a hideous sound. But how beautiful the sound, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And we should be those who truly bring good news in the most difficult and painful of tragic times. We need to ask those tough moral questions. We need to ask them publicly. We need to ask them outside of these four walls in the culture, but we need to answer them with repentance. Repentance that starts in the house of the Lord. Stand with me as we pray. Father God, what a joy it is to know that Christ is at work in our generation, that the Holy Spirit is convicting men and women and boys and girls. And as we preach the truth publicly from pulpits like this, privately in our homes or at the office or in the cafe, wherever we might be, that the Holy Spirit is taking the things accomplished by Christ on the cross and he is applying them to the hearts of other people. Lord, help us to be faithful in the message, but also help us to be diligent in love and gracefulness in how we preach it. Lord, help us to be broken by what is going on in our culture. Lord, help us to hate sin, particularly our own sins. And Lord, help us to turn from them and to cling to Christ as our only hope in this life and the life to come. We pray in Jesus' name. And church, let us pray together. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Amen.